Heavenly Father, we count it a privilege to gather ourselves together this morning, and we thank you for the opportunity of meeting with one another. We thank you that we have your word, the way that you have chosen to reveal yourself to us in written form. We thank you, Father, that God the Holy Spirit guides and directs us as we work our way through your word and instructs us, gives us enlightenment and understanding of the things that you would have us to know. We pray, Father, your blessing on Kim's family and the loss of his mother, and just ask that they will know the comfort of your spirit, the comfort of the gospel, and the realization which they know that for those who believe in Jesus Christ, death is only a door that opens the way into your eternal presence. As we open your word this morning, we pray that we'll gain strength, wisdom, and understanding for life, and we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, starting in Mark chapter 10 and verse 17. It says, "Now as he was going out on the road, one came running and knelt before him and asked him, 'Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?' So Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother.' And he answered and said to him, 'Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth.' Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, 'One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me.' But he was sad at this word, and he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, 'How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of heaven.' The disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, 'Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God.'" We'll deal with this passage again as we look at Ephesians chapter 5. But I'm sure that you may have looked at this at times and wondered exactly what is going on. What is Jesus telling this young man? And we'll look at that in just a moment. Ephesians chapter 5, we've covered verses 1 and 2. And I want to read verses 1 through 7 and see if perhaps you can identify any problem you may have here. Ephesians 5, verses 1 to 7. "Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience." You might identify a problem here, and the problem may be that you might see yourself in the passage that Paul's writing here. You know, you may say, "Well, you know, I haven't committed fornication, but what about the phrase 'all uncleanness'? Is that comprehensive?" You remember that later on in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, we have a promise that's very valuable to those of us who believe in Christ, and that is, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Would you say that all uncleanness and all unrighteousness would be pretty much the same thing? So here he says, fornication and all uncleanness. What about covetousness? Well, what does it mean to covet? You know, the last commandment is, you shall not covet. What is covetousness? Covetousness is the desire to have something that belongs to someone else. Just the desire to possess what belongs to someone else is a violation of the holiness of God. You shall not covet. Paul lets us in Romans chapter 7 on the fact that this was one of his problems. One of the sins that afflicted him, even in his young Pharisee state of self-righteousness, was covetousness. And why? Because he wanted to be first. He wanted to be famous. He wanted to be known. He wanted to be recognized. He had great ambition. And he says, I would not have known that covetousness was a sin unless the law had said, you shall not covet. And that was something that apparently, prior to his coming to Christ, really troubled him, really plagued him. So, obviously, I would hope that I'm not the only one here that sees myself in this passage. He says, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness. The word filthiness refers to anything that is contrary to the righteousness of God. Nor foolish talking. You ever talk foolishly? I would say we all probably fall into that category from time to time. Nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks. And then he gives us an explanation. The word for is explanatory. For this you know, that no fornicator, or unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. I would suggest that this is a problem passage. Through the ages, there have been basically two camps on this particular passage. They break down into titles. One of them is called the Arminian view, and the other is called the Calvinist view. The Calvinist view is, if you are truly, really, some would even add, gloriously saved, you will never commit the things that he mentions here. If you commit the things that are mentioned here, then it's obvious that you were never really saved. That's the Calvinist view. The Arminian view is a little bit the opposite side, and it says this: if you have trusted in Christ, and if you have eternal life, and you fall into these things, then, sorry, you just lose your salvation. The Calvinist would say you can't lose your salvation, but you have to be sure you're really, really, really saved. The Arminian would say you can lose your salvation, and if you commit these things, you've lost it. It kind of seems like that's what Paul's saying, doesn't it? Bit of a problem. Now, the Calvinists and the Arminians are very proud of the fact that there are only two possible positions that you can hold. The Arminians say, if you're not Arminian, you're a Calvinist. And the Calvinist says, if you're not a Calvinist, you're an Arminian. And it really frustrates these people when you take a position that doesn't fit in either camp. Both of them would admit that salvation is a free gift. The Bible makes it very clear. John 3:16, the most well-known scripture in all the Bible, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever, no restrictions, no limitations, whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. By a simple act of faith in Jesus Christ, who came into the world for one express purpose, and that was to go to the cross and pay the penalty for the sins of the human race. The Bible assures us that Christ died for all sins of every member of the human race from the beginning to the end of history. The Bible makes it very clear that he is the satisfaction of God's righteous demand for a penalty of sin for every member of the human race. That's what we call the gospel. The gospel is good news. It's not good news that we're sinners. We all know that. That's bad news. It's not good news that sin is accountable to God, or that sinners are going to have to give an account. That's not good news. That's bad news, because what can we do to save ourselves? Scripture makes it very clear there is absolutely nothing we can do. The Bible tells us in Isaiah 64 and verse 6, all our righteous deeds are as filthy rags in the sight of God. The very best that we can do still falls short of his glory. So what can we do? Well, since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and since Jesus came not to call the righteous but sinners to repentance, that was one of the things that got him killed. The religious people of his day did what religious people today would do. They'd nail him to a cross. And the reason they put him on a cross is because they hated what he stood for. And what he stood for was the free offer of eternal life to everyone who will believe it. And you see, all of those religious people, people like the Apostle Paul prior to his salvation on the Damascus Road, hated the fact that they had sacrificed so much, that they had given up so much, that they had worked so hard, that they had done so many good deeds, and then they were told that that won't get you to heaven. And to see the sinners, to see the tax collectors, to see the prostitutes, to see the dregs of society, as they would call it, of their day, being told that all you have to do is believe in me, Jesus speaking, believe in me and you'll have eternal life. To have this man come into their midst after they were telling all of these people, if you don't do this, do that, do this, do that, all of this long list of things, you're going to go to hell. And they were very proud of the fact that they could tell everybody they were going to go to hell. And along comes this Galilean peasant and he says, if you believe in me, you have eternal life. He said, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. And how could you possibly do better than they were doing? Every activity of their day, every moment of their day was dictated by rules and laws and regulations. Well, there was only one way you could surpass the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, and that was by trusting in the Son of God. That God counts greater than any deed and any act. And the reason is this: because he voluntarily took your sins on the cross, you can voluntarily reach out your hand by faith and take his righteousness as your own. The Bible tells us that God made him to become sin for us, though he knew no sin, so that we could be made the righteousness of God by faith in him. A simple act of childlike faith. Now, both of the positions that I mentioned earlier believe that message. The Calvinist and the Arminian would say, yes, we believe that if you trust in Jesus Christ and what he did at the cross, you have eternal life. Where they differ is on the issue brought up in this passage. The Calvinist would say, if you have really, truly, gloriously been saved, you're not going to do any of these things. The Arminian would say, if you do these things, sorry, you just lost eternal life. I've always found that very interesting, because as I've traveled around the world and I've had an opportunity to teach people in various places, and they teach that if you do this and if you do that, you lose your salvation. And I say, what is salvation? What do we receive by salvation? And they say, eternal life. And I say, all right, what does eternal life mean? And they'll say, well, life that never ends. Very good. Life that never ends. So how can you have life that never ends and then have it end? And at that point, they just kind of scratch their head and say, well, we don't know, but you can. And they'll point to passages such as the one we have here, and they'll say, no fornicator or covetous or unclean person is going to heaven. And I'll say, are you a fornicator? No, I wouldn't dare do such a thing. Have you ever thought of the act? Jesus said, if you look on a woman to lust after her, and by the way, ladies, he wasn't letting the ladies out. It works just as well both ways. If you think it in your mind, he said, you've committed it in your heart. Well, that gets a little bit more close to home. And what about uncleanness? Do you have any uncleanness? And see, the way a lot of people get around this is they say, I no longer sin. I just make mistakes. That's very handy. It may make you comfortable when you come to passages like this, but it doesn't really answer according to the truth. So what we want to do is we want to look at what Paul's saying here, and I want you to turn with me back to the book of Galatians, because I want you to see a parallel passage. The book just before Ephesians is Galatians, and in Galatians chapter 5, we have a similar passage. Galatians 5:19 says, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contention, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Just look at verses 19 to 21 and ask yourself a question. Can I see myself anywhere in those verses? Well, what about hatred? You ever hate anybody? You say, no, I'm not a hateful person. What about contention? Sunday morning is a good time to preach on contention. getting ready for the Sunday morning service. People are rushing around and maybe woke up a little bit late and they're hurrying and, you know, someone can't find their toothbrush or where are my clothes or why didn't you do this or, oh, I forgot you're a quarter of a mile down the road or half a kilometer down the road and you forgot you've got to turn back to the house. I can see from your smiles that you know exactly what I'm talking about. Contention. You were supposed to do it. No, you were supposed to do it. And on and on. Outbursts of wrath, selfish ambition, dissension, which is basically the same as contention, heresies, envy. You say, well, I haven't committed fornication, murder, or, you know, whatever recently, but I have been angry, and I have quarreled. What does the Bible call it? It calls it a work of the flesh. And Paul makes a statement here. Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Come back with me to Ephesians chapter 5 for just a moment. We're going to start unraveling what appears to be a problem, but it really isn't. We have to ask a couple of questions in this section. And the first section is it possible for a person who has trusted Jesus Christ and received the gift of eternal life to commit these things? Want to make a vote on it? I think we'd all agree that it is possible. One of the things that troubled me a great deal as a young Christian was after receiving the offer of eternal life and believing in Jesus Christ, I heard the good news. I didn't hear it till I was 15 years old, and finally someone told me that Jesus Christ died for me. I knew there was a God. I believed the Bible was His Word, and I knew that good people went to heaven and bad people went to hell. At least that's what I thought. What I didn't realize was that there are no good people. Remember what Jesus said to the rich young ruler? No one is good but God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And finally I heard, Jesus Christ died for you. And I thought, wonderful. God loves me enough. He's provided a way that even I could have eternal life. So I believed the message. And then I would go to church and I would hear these preachers saying, if you're a real Christian, you won't do these things. And I'm sitting there going, I thought I was a real Christian, but I do those things. How does this work? Created great confusion for me and possibly has for you as well. So we need to work this out. First of all, I want to ask you to look at verses 3 and 4. Fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be named among you. Who is the you? Christians, right? You as Christians, as is fitting for saints. Saints are not saints because they live saintly lives. Saints are saints because they're set apart to God through faith in Christ. We don't have to wait for the Pope to name us a saint. The Pope has named many saints who are not even believers. A saint is a person. The word hagiazo is a word that means to set apart from the world to God, and it's a very simple transaction. Here's how it works. The Bible tells us that all of the world is in Adam. And it tells us, this is 1 Corinthians 15:22, if you want to look it up, in Adam all are dead. In Adam all die, but in Christ all are made alive. Now the big question, the most important piece of information that any person can hear throughout the entire duration of their life, the greatest opportunity any human being has throughout the entire time of their life is to understand, how do I get from here to here? And the answer is very simple. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. That's the message. And when we trust in what Christ did at the cross, God takes us out of Adam and places us into Christ. In other words, He separates us from the world. And that's what it means to be a saint. It is to be set apart to God. We become His child. We're born into His family. We become a member of the church, which is the body of Christ, and we're set apart to God. So, Paul here is saying, these things ought not to be named among you as is fitting or proper for saints. Now, let's move down a little bit lower and see if we can identify a different pronoun here. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Who are the sons of disobedience? Most people would say disobedient Christians. They're sons who are disobedient. That's not what he's saying. If you'll hold your place here, turn back with me to Ephesians chapter 2. It's very important when we study the Apostle Paul to make sure that we stick with Paul's thought and stick with his terminology. Coming back to Ephesians chapter 2, he's telling these Ephesian believers what God has done for them. In Ephesians 2 and verse 1, he says, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in..." Who? The sons of disobedience. Who's he talking about? Unbelievers. "Among whom also we," meaning Paul and other Jews, as well as Gentiles, "we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." Now, what Paul's saying here is this: you used to be in this group, and now you're in this group. You used to be among the sons of disobedience. And the sons of disobedience, that is, unbelievers in rebellion against God, are also children of wrath. Wrath is used primarily in the New Testament not to speak of future judgment or eternal judgment. It's used to speak of the judgment that falls on people here and now. It's not always horrible things like warfare or disease or untimely death or things like that. Wrath often manifests itself in the lives of people in misery and bitterness. Whether they're wealthy or poor, whether they have possessions or don't have possessions, whether they're surrounded with the accoutrements that we assume make people happy or not, they are miserable, unhappy people. Why? Because they're under the wrath of God. And when you're under the wrath of God, no matter what you have, no matter what you do, no matter who you are never going to find fulfillment. Your life is empty. There's a vacuum in your soul and in your heart because nothing seems to satisfy. So Paul talks here about children of wrath. Now, if you'll just turn with me to Ephesians 4, he's given us a warning in Ephesians 4 and verse 17. "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind." In other words, what he's saying is this: you're a believer in Jesus Christ. You have been set apart to God. You have an eternal destiny. You're going to share heaven with Him forever and ever. And therefore, your time on this earth should be well spent. Your time on this earth should be an investment in eternity. You should be living for eternity. You should not be living for the same goals and objectives that the rest of the world is living for. Don't walk as the Gentiles walk, in the emptiness, the futility, or the vanity of their mind. "Having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling," in other words, they have a hardened heart, a callous soul, "have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness." Now notice in verse 20, "but you," the contrast between the unbeliever and the believer, "you have not so learned Christ." When we understand that Jesus Christ came into this world, the second member of the Godhead, left His throne in heaven, stepped down into this world, took on Himself a robe of human flesh, lived His life in absolute perfect sinlessness and holiness, demonstrated what perfect man ought to be and what life can be, and then went to the cross and paid the penalty for our sins. He said, when you understand that, it should cause a revolution in your goals and your focus and your motives for life. You've learned Christ, and He becomes the great lesson of your life. So therefore, when we come along to Ephesians chapter 5, and we look again at our passage, what is He saying? He's saying that the lives of believers should not manifest or express the activities of the unsaved. He's simply reinforcing and reemphasizing what he said earlier. But we have a little bit of a problem because he says, No fornicator or unclean person or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Then he goes on in verse 6 to say, let no one deceive you with empty words. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience. And I want to especially call your attention in verse 7. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. Let's make a little chart. See if we can resolve this. We have them, and we have us. And the them refers to the unsaved, and the you or the us refer to the saved. The them have not trusted Christ, the we or the us, or as he says here, the you, we have trusted Christ. And the lifestyle of them is, and I'm going to put it in one word, Solomon uses it in the book of Ecclesiastes, vanity. It's empty. Why do people sin? Well, the first reason they sin is because they're sinners. You see, we are born into this world separated from God. We are born into this world in the likeness of Adam. God created man in his own image. But when Adam began to beget and beget and beget, he was begetting, as we're told in Genesis 5:3, after his image and in his likeness. And what was that likeness? It was sinfulness. It was alienation from God. It was separation from God, what the Bible calls being spiritually dead. God said to Adam when he placed him into the garden, from every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but the tree that's in the middle of the garden, that's a tree you're not supposed to eat from. That's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. The Hebrew says, dying, you will die. What's he saying? He's saying, in the moment that you rebel against me, you are going to die spiritually, you are going to be separated from me, with the result that ultimately you're going to die physically. The wages of sin is death. So, the unsaved person lives his life, as you and I lived our lives, as Paul lived his life before he came to Christ, seeking something to fill the void, something to fill the vacuum. I think it was C.S. Lewis who said, every man who ever walked into a brothel was looking for God. What did he mean? He meant that there is a vacuum, an emptiness, a hole in the soul of man that he is desperately trying to fill. And therefore, we pursue gratification, we pursue ambition, we pursue possessions. Whatever we're after, it's an attempt to somehow try to fill the void, the emptiness, and the vacuum within. Not so for the believer, because for the believer, we have life. Jesus said, I have come that you may have life, and that you may have it abundantly. Now, when you and I choose to live our life in pursuing the same things that the unsaved person does, we're in a sense even in a more pitiful position than they. And the reason is because we have what they don't have. We have the answer. We have the solution. We have the cause and the basis for fulfillment, and yet we've chosen to turn our back on the Lord and to pursue the things that the unsaved person pursues in an attempt to fill and satisfy himself. So what Paul is saying here is, do not be partakers. I want to just look at this word partaker. The word partaker is a word that means to have fellowship. It means to share in something. It means that you are participating in something. Now, the unsaved person's life is a life of vanity. The saved person's life is real life. It's eternal life. It's the best kind of life. And the problem is that the unsaved person has a destiny, and that destiny is the lake of fire. This person cannot inherit life. The believer has eternal life. But the problem is this. While we're here in this body, while we're here in this life, we can share not what the unsaved person expects for eternity, but we can share what they're going to experience in time. And what is that? One word, can you tell me? they are sons of disobedience and children of wrath. And what is the chief expression of wrath? A sense of alienation, a sense of unhappiness, a sense of lacking fulfillment, a sense of disillusionment, a sense of disappointment, an increasing bitterness, an increasing anxiety, living in fear, all of these things compounded and being multiplied day by day by day. You can share in the life an unsaved person is living now, even when you have eternal life. And there's a real tragedy to this. And the tragedy is, because you and I have been born of God, because we've been placed into His family, because we have eternal life, because He has given us life, He wants us to have something in addition. What is that? Abundant life. Jesus said in John 10:10, "I have come that you may have life." How do you get life? Believe in Jesus Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. "I have come that you may have life, and in addition to life, that you may have abundant life." How do you get abundant life? Is that free for the asking? Do you get it just because you've trusted Christ? Not so. Abundant life means a life under the blessing of God. And I hate to say it, when Jesus said, "The way is narrow and there are few who find it," it's a sad thing, but there are few believers who ever really plumb the depths of what he's talking about here. Abundant life. Let me take you on a little tour to help unravel some of the passages and some of the expressions that have confused many people. Go back with me to Mark chapter 10. By the way, those of you who were here on Thursday night when we were studying in 1 Thessalonians, and I mentioned, as Paul talks about the Thessalonians being his joy and his crown, and I said, maybe we need to do a study on eternal reward. I would suggest over the 2,000 years of church history since the coming and the death of Christ, one of the areas of biblical teaching that has been almost totally ignored is the teaching of eternal reward. And I said on Thursday night, maybe we need to study this. Well, this morning introduces the study of it. I didn't realize it at the time, but it comes up even more prominently in Ephesians than it does in 1 Thessalonians. So we'll probably be dealing with it a little bit in each passage. Let's go back to the rich young ruler, as we often refer to him. Notice that in verse 17 of Mark chapter 10, he comes running. This guy is excited. He comes running. He's very eager, and he kneels before Jesus, gets down on his knees, and he says, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" What is this young man asking? Can you see from his question what he's asking? What he's saying is this: I recognize you as a good teacher. The Lord's going to rebuke him in a very interesting way, because he's going to say, "You may recognize me as a teacher, but you don't know who I am." Good teacher, what shall I, what does he say here? What shall I do? All right, let me ask you a question. What can you do to gain eternal life? Absolutely nothing. There is nothing you can do. See, some people, before they can hear the good news and understand the good news, they have to hear the bad news. The bad news is there isn't a thing you can do. You can join a church. You can go live in a convent, or you can become a hermit in a cave. You can give up all the things you enjoy. You can give away all your money. You can sacrifice everything. You can flog yourself. You can, you know, all those things. There is nothing that you can do to inherit eternal life. And why? Because it is too great to earn. It is too great to earn. It would be like saying, let's go over to Sydney and we're going to go to a pier reaching out in the ocean, and we're going to see if we can jump to the United States. You say, well, hey, I'm a pretty good jumper. I can jump at least 10 meters out there. That's a pretty good jump. Get an Olympic broad jumper, long jumper. Have him take the best run he can. He can jump just as far. You know what? He'd beat all of us. He'd say, well, I'm doing pretty good. I can beat everybody, but he's still in the ocean. He's still a long, long ways from home. The vast difference, as God sees it, between holiness and sinfulness is a gap you and I cannot hope to bridge. There was only one person who could bridge it, and that was God Himself. And so Christ came into this world, and He, becoming a man, lived His life to demonstrate absolute holiness and perfection and righteousness, and then He humbled Himself even more. It was a long, long step from the throne of God down to this earth and down into human form, but then He took the biggest step of all, and He took that, as John pointed out to you recently, in the Garden of Gethsemane, when the weight of the sins of the world began to crush His soul, and He began to pray, "Father, if there is any way for this cup to be taken from me, let this cup pass from me." He wasn't saying, "I want to avoid the cross." What He was saying is, "I'm holding this cup. I'm bearing this load. I'm already under the crushing weight of these sins. Let this be taken from me." And how could it be done? The only way it could be taken was for the cup to be drunk down to the dregs. And Christ drank it to the full on the cross. He paid the penalty. So when this young man comes and says, "What can I do that I may inherit eternal life?" I want you to notice that the word "inherit" implies merit. You inherit because you have merit. All right? So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? There is no one good but one, and that is God." What's He saying to this young man? He's saying, "Do you know me for who I am or not? Only one is truly good, and that is God. Why are you calling me good? Do you recognize who I am? Do you know me for who I am or not?" Now, had the young man said, "Yes, good teacher, I know that, and that's why I've called you good," would have been a totally different story, wouldn't it? He was simply throwing words around the way people tend to do. So Jesus runs through a quick list of the commandments, particularly the second set of commandments. The Ten Commandments break down into five and five, and the first five deal primarily with relationship to God, and the second five deal primarily with those that relate to man. And so He deals here with the ones that are man-to-man relationships. You shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not defraud, honor your father and your mother. And He said, "Teacher, I've done all these things from my youth." Isn't he a good little boy? Well, in the first place, he's a liar because he hasn't always done these things. No one has always done those things, and the reason is because while you may not have committed the act, you thought the thought. And to think the thought indicates that the soul desires the act, even though we may not have the boldness or the gumption or the courage to do it. So he says, "Teacher, I've done all these things from my youth." And he's expecting, I assume, the Lord to pat him on the head and say, "There now, good little boy, you've done a wonderful job. Go your way and peace be with you." The Lord doesn't let him off the hook. It says, Jesus, looking at him, loved him. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but when God looks at you, he loves you. When the Bible says God so loved the world, it's not talking about an en masse love. God, the creator of your life, the creator of your being, the creator of your soul, loves you. You are a product of his hands. You are a product of his creative power. You are the object of his love. And even before you trusted in Jesus Christ, he loved you with the love that sent his own son into the world to take your place on the cross and to die for you. That's the love of God. That's why hell is going to be so horrible for the person who rejects the plan of salvation, because they're going to have to stand there knowing that God loves them, knowing that he did everything possible for them, knowing that all they had to do was just believe him and trust that his statement was true, that he would give them eternal life, and yet they rejected. Jesus looks at this young man and it says he loved him. And he said to him, "One thing you lack." Only one thing. You say, "Well, I'm pretty close. You know, I got a 9 out of a 10. I've got 99 out of 100. But you see, the problem is, if you lack the one thing that's the only thing, you lack everything. What is this young man missing? He's missing faith in Christ. That's the only thing he's missing. So Jesus says, "One thing you lack." And what's he doing? He's making a distinction here between what you can inherit and what you can have as a gift. A gift is not an inheritance, and an inheritance is not a gift. One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have, give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. What is that? What is treasure in heaven? It's an inheritance. It's not eternal life. It's an inheritance. But the problem is, the only people who can inherit have to have eternal life. So he says, if you're willing to go and sell whatever you have and give to the poor, you will have treasure in heaven, and come and take up the cross and follow me. That's faith. That is an act of believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what he's saying is, you're confused. You want to inherit eternal life, but eternal life is a gift. You can receive eternal life by trusting in me. You can gain eternal inheritance by selling all that you have and giving to the poor. And if you're willing to do that, it'll be because you believe me to be who I said I am. Sell what you have. You'll inherit treasure in heaven. Follow me. But that's the key to eternal life. That's the one thing that you're lacking. I love the way that Mark puts this. It says, he was sad at this word and he went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. Isn't that amazing? Why is he sad? He's sad because he's rich. He's sad because his riches are standing in the way of the only thing that can fill the void and the emptiness of his heart and his soul, and that is trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Some people have suggested that this rich young ruler may have been Saul of Tarsus. You know, Saul of Tarsus was a rich young man. He was an aristocrat. He was a Hebrew, but he was born a Roman citizen. Very rare thing for a Hebrew. He was not only from a wealthy family, he was from a well-known family. And not only was he from a well-known family, but he was also getting quite a reputation for himself. He was advancing, as he says, beyond his peers in his own religion. He was a young man who was gaining a great reputation for his good deeds. But you know what? When he was on the road to Damascus, he was miserable, he was bitter, he was unhappy, and he was under the wrath of God. And therefore, when Jesus revealed himself to him, he said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Don't you know that it's difficult to kick against the goad? Now, an ox goad was used to poke the ox in the backside so that it would move along, and from time to time when you poke the ox, it kicks back, and the result is it kicks into the goad. And while it's kicking at what is prodding it, it's hurting itself. And God's saying to Saul of Tarsus, you know what, you're fighting against me and you're hurting yourself. You're under the wrath of God. And of course, at that point, he became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, became known as he changed his name from Saul, which in the Hebrew means big and mighty. He changed his name to Paul, the Greek word, which means small or insignificant. And he says, you know what, I used to think I was something, and I had to learn to be nothing. I had to trust Christ. I had to set aside my ego, my goals, my plans, my purpose. I had to trust in him instead of my own works so that I could enter eternal life. Eternal life is a free gift. What Jesus talks about here is trusting in him for eternal life, and if he sells his riches, if he gives to the poor, then he's going to have treasure in heaven. Let me turn to another passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. The Bible is full of passages that talk about the fact that you and I, having trusted in Christ, can lose eternal reward. You're not going to lose eternal life. Eternal life is eternal. How long is eternity? Well, eternity never ends. How long is eternal life? Well, eternal life never ends. When you're born into the family of God, Jesus said it to Nicodemus. You remember old Nicodemus came to him at night. Some have suggested Nicodemus came at night because he was too busy during the day doing all of his good deeds. And he came to Jesus by night, and Jesus interrupted him in the midst of his very flowery introduction of saying, oh, we know that you're a great teacher, and no one can do these things that you're doing unless God's with him. And, you know, we recognize you as having some insight. And Jesus said, hold up a minute. Let me tell you your problem before we get any further. You must be born again. You must be born again. And apart from regeneration, apart from new birth, Nicodemus, a leader of the Jews, a great theologian, a man with lots of letters behind his name, highly educated, highly sophisticated, highly refined, totally dedicated to Judaism, Jesus said, unless you're born again, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, when you and I trust in Christ and gain eternal life, we can't lose it. What about abundant life? What about eternal reward? 1 Corinthians 6. Look with me at verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Who are the unrighteous? Unsaved people. Let me ask you a question. Are you righteous? If you're in Christ, you are. If you're in Christ, you have His righteousness. God has given you what you don't deserve, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Again, the statement, God made Him to become sin for us, even though He knew no sin, so that we might become the, what? Righteousness of God by faith in Him. So Paul's talking here about unbelievers, and he's using unbelievers to warn believers, just like he is in Ephesians 5. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers. Some of the same things he mentions in Ephesians 5 will inherit the kingdom of God. Let's go back to our little chart. Here we have the unsaved, the them, their lives are lived in vanity. Is there any possibility for them to inherit eternal life? Absolutely not. What are they trying to do? They're trying to inherit it. You say, well, I know people that aren't trying to inherit it or not. All you have to do is get into a conversation with people about what is right and what is wrong, and you'll find out that people think well of themselves. Everyone, including criminals, you can go to death row, and you'll find people on death row. If you go to the United States, we don't have it here, but go to somebody who's spending their life in prison and ask them, do you know anybody worse than you? Oh, yeah, I know a whole lot of people worse than I am. I've never done this, and I've never done this, and I've never done this. I'm better than most people. In fact, as it's often been put, everybody in prison is there unjustly. You don't believe it, just go ask them. I don't really deserve to be here. I'm really no worse than the people who are outside. As a matter of fact, I'm a lot better than some of the people outside. As a matter of fact, I'm better than some of the people that put me in here. Is that true? On a relative scale, it probably is. On the basis of that, can they inherit eternal life? No hope. Not a chance. And because they don't have eternal life, what are they under? They're under the wrath of God. He who believes in Him is not condemned. He who believes not is condemned already. John says he is under the wrath of God. The wrath of God abides on them. Why? Because they refuse to accept the free, loving gift of God, which is the sacrifice of His Son. So Paul says here, don't be deceived. These people cannot inherit the kingdom of God, verse 11, and such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. What does Paul say changes the fact that we were here and now we're here? First of all, he says, you were washed. What happens when you get washed? You're clean. What are we washed from? Paul puts it this way in Ephesians 5:26. He says that Jesus Christ loved us and gave Himself for us that He might wash us with the washing of the water of His Word. This washing refers to the forgiveness of all of the sins that we have committed in the past and, amazingly and by the grace of God, all the sins we'll commit in the future. They're all washed away. You were washed. You were sanctified. What does sanctified mean? The word sanctified comes from the same root as the word saint. We were set apart from here, from death into life. And you were justified. The word justified is a legal term. The word justification is a word that was used in the Roman legal system when a person was accused of a crime and they were cleared of that crime, they were declared not guilty. When you trusted in Jesus Christ, God took your whole life, washed away through forgiveness all of the sins, and declared you not guilty and moved you out of the realm of this world into the realm of His children. Now, unsaved people who are still living in that vanity and that emptiness of life, that pursuit of self-gratification and fulfillment, there's no chance that they can inherit eternal life. You and I have eternal life, therefore why would we want to go back and live according to the things that they live by. Notice that Paul is speaking here to whom? Who's he talking to in this passage? Corinthians. What kind of people were the Corinthians? Were they faithful? Were they obedient? Were they devoted? Were they, by any stretch of the imagination, sinless? Well, as we read through the Corinthian letter, we find out that these people had scores of problems in their lives. They were carnal believers, he tells us in chapter 3. They were sinful people. There was division in the church. He even talks, one of the things he mentions here is drunkenness, and he tells us that in the Corinthian church, when they celebrated the Lord's table, some of them even got drunk in church. But what does he say here? Such were some of you. You were this kind of person, but you're not that kind of person anymore. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Second Corinthians 5:14. Paul says, "For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge this, that if one died for all, then all died." In other words, Christ died for the human race because all were dead spiritually, separated from God. "And he died for all, so that those who live," who are they? Christians, believers. "So that those who live should no longer live for themselves." Is it possible for a believer to keep on living for himself? Absolutely. What happens when we live for ourselves instead of living for God? We become partakers with unsaved people. We think like they think. We're after what they're after. We're living as they live. And guess what? We get to share something else with them. Emptiness, bitterness, misery, unhappiness. Why? Because we're under the wrath of God. Listen, I want to just point something out here. When we as believers find ourselves in a situation where bitterness and misery are the ruling conditions of our life, it should tell us something. We are not in fellowship with God. We are not living for His purpose. And if we're not in fellowship with Him and not living for His purpose, then we are participating in the way of the world. And if we're participating in the way of the world, what is our inheritance going to be? It's going to be wrath here and loss of reward there. What is the condition of blessing? It's not money, it's not possessions, it's not status, it's not recognition. The status of blessing is found in one word: joy. And if we lack joy, it's because we're on the wrong side of the fence. We're trying to live our lives according to the way of the world, and God won't let it happen. And we're going to lose in time, we're going to lose in eternity. In time we lose blessing, in eternity we lose reward. Let me show it to you this way. When Jesus made that statement about abundant life, what he was saying is this: when you trust in my work on the cross, you enter eternal life. But you're going to live a while, whether it be a short or a long while, between the cross and the time when you enter my presence. And during the time that you're here on this earth, I want you to have not only eternal life, I want you to have abundant life. And abundant life means that you're living in fellowship with me. You are fulfilling the plan and the purpose of God. You're living your life with eternity in view. And if you live in abundant life, you are going to have a blessed life. And what's going to be the chief identifying factor? Well, as we read about the Apostle Paul, we find that he was hated, he was persecuted, he was maligned, he was slandered, he was attacked, he was beaten, he was scourged, he suffered, and ultimately he died. Let me ask you a question. Did Paul lead a blessed life? Absolutely. Why? Because in all of his letters he says, I rejoice, I rejoice, I'm rejoicing, I'm rejoicing. And he says, nothing they can do, nothing they can take, nothing that can happen can rob me of this joy I have, because I am fulfilling the will of my Father in heaven. Now when Paul, having lived a blessed life, enters into eternity, what's waiting for him? Great reward. You see, you can gauge the amount of reward, or at least get a rough idea of the amount of reward you're going to have in eternity. How much genuine blessing are you experiencing in life? How much of your life can be described as thanksgiving? Because thanksgiving is an expression to God of gratitude for blessing. Thanksgiving says, I don't deserve this. I'm unworthy of this. I shouldn't have such a blessed life. I shouldn't be such a happy person. I shouldn't know such joy and peace. I don't deserve these things, but I have them. Why? Because I'm in a right relationship with God, and He is worth more than anything in the world around me, anything I could have, anything I could lose, because I have that intimate relationship with Him. I know joy. Some people you talk to, and you can never ask them, how are things going, providing they even answer such a bland greeting. How's it going, we say. People don't even answer because they know we're not asking. But some people, if they answer, inevitably, you know. I mean, you can probably think in your mind of people, if they really tell you how it's going to be a story of woe, isn't it? Oh, well, this has happened, and then that happened, and, you know, it just, oh, life is so hard, and it's just been, you know, it's just been terrible. And there are other people, you see, and they go through sickness, and they go through illness, and I don't want to embarrass anyone, but Kath Barlow's here this morning, and she's gone through all kinds of sickness, illness, ailment, and treatment, and one thing and another, and you know what, I never ask her how things are going, but what, she's got a smile on her face, and she's full of joy, and she just says, oh, you know, the Lord's wonderful, and His plan's perfect, and everything's going great, and you come away saying, you know, after saying, I'm going to see if I can encourage this person. You walk away and they've lifted you up, right? You go to visit someone in hospital, like we did recently with Derek, who's in hospital. By the way, we can give thanksgiving for him. The doctors found out that his liver's functioning fine. So that's a huge answer to prayer. You come away and you're encouraged. And you know what? You can talk to other people who have everything. They have relatively good health, they have a nice home, they have a nice family, they're well fed, they're not exposed to the elements, they're not suffering from anything. You can never talk to them and get a nice, thankful answer. Never. Oh, well, you know, I have a toothache and I've got a hangnail, and they will overlook all blessings in order to identify whatever they can find that's wrong. Why? They're under the wrath of God. They're sharing an experience on this earth, even though they're children of God, even though they're members of the royal family, even though they have eternal life, even though their sins have been forgiven, they can't let go of just how terrible their life is. They don't have abundant life. And Christ wants us to have abundant life. Want a perfect example? You don't need to turn to it. The end of Luke chapter 10. Here's Mary. Here's Martha. Mary sitting at the Lord's feet, drinking in His Word, just exhilarated by the truth that He's speaking. Here's Martha. She's bustling around. She's fixing. She's cooking. She's doing this and that. And she comes in and commands the Creator, commands God in human flesh, tell my sister to help me. And the Lord just shakes His head and He said, Martha, Martha. He says, you are worried and anxious about so many things. You have so many burdens. You have so many problems. And He says, Mary has found the one thing, the only thing that matters, and that is joy in a relationship with me. Why would you, as a son of God, as a daughter of God, as a child of the King, want to share the experience of a lost and dying world? Why would you and I want to turn away from a life in which nothing that happens can rob us of the joy that we have? I'll tell you why it often happens, because people have never had the faith to take the step after salvation to unconditionally surrender their life to Jesus Christ and say, I now belong to you, and whatever pleases you is going to thrill me to death, and therefore you do with me as you will. All that I am, all that I have, all that I ever will be, it belongs to you. You want to strike me with illness? You do it. I'll rejoice in it. You want to take away everything that I have? You do it. I'll rejoice in it. You want me to go through hardship, affliction, and difficulty? I'll rejoice in it, because through that means you will use me as a rejoicing, thankful believer to win other people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, and therefore I will be glad and rejoice in it. What is it the psalmist says? This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. I think we sing a song about that, don't we? This is the day that the Lord has made, that the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it, right? Do you know what day he's talking about in that psalm? He's talking about the day they put Christ on the cross. The day they crucified the Son of God. This is the day that the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. Why? Because it was the most important day in history. It was the day that the Son of God died for you. It was the day that He gave His life for you. It was the day that He accepted separation from the Heavenly Father, hanging on the cross under the penalty of your sin and my sin, crying out repeatedly, my God, why have you forsaken me? He knew why, but He was pointing us to Psalm 22, where those words are found, so that we would understand this is the Messiah. This is the fulfillment of God's promise. This is the fulfillment of redemption. This is the gift of eternal life. Now the question is this. In your day that you're having today, or the next, or whatever, is the day Christ died for you more important than whatever pitiful little things you may be going through? If our eyes are fixed on Christ, the day of His crucifixion will loom greater in our minds.